As we eagerly await sharing a meal together, I'll share Luke 14, verses 1, 7 through 14, which illustrates Jesus on an occasion dining with some of his followers. It's on page 77 of the New Testament. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. Just then, in front of him, there was a man who, I'm going to skip to 7. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, give this person your place, and then in disgrace you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.
I come from two families that have rich traditions around mealtimes. The Raymond family reunions historically happened in one of two places. Our reunions either happened at a retreat center called Koinonia on some land outside North Manchester that was a beautiful, now an environmental retreat center. A cinder block house with a couple of bunk houses attached in a large common area with a fireplace and room for lots of tables and sort of like a church basement kitchen with one of those pass-through little windows so that all the folks in the kitchen can see what's going on and pass all the food out and everybody plays a role. The other place was in the basement in my grandparents' house. There was a long, big, you might consider it a rec room, but my grandpa and grandma had filled it with antiques and soft lighting, indirect lighting, those kind of floor lamps that shine up on the antiques on the wall, and my grandpa collected glass insulators and ran Christmas lights inside them, you know, the kind of things that were on the old telephone poles, and it just looked beautiful. And then there was this big, long table, 24-foot table that ran down the center of the room, and then they would add a couple of extension tables onto it so the whole family could gather and sit around this table. It was just this monstrous feast, but the feast really was one of fellowship. It wasn't really as much about the food as the gathering of the people there. But it wasn't just like that kind of fluorescent light feeling. It was really, the whole purpose of it was to design this really special feeling about every time the family got together. On the Baldwin side, meals were a little different. They weren't quite as fancy. It was always a little bit embarrassing when we'd bring our friends or special friends to the Baldwins. I think the first time Kate came to my Grandma Baldwin's home for supper, Grandma had made some new dish that we'd never had. It was like grits with just tomato paste on top and then some cheese sprinkled, and I think it was baked in the oven for a little bit. And we were all like, what is this dish, Grandma? I was hoping to impress Kate a little bit more than that, but you know, at the Baldwin gatherings, it wasn't so much about the food, it was about the quality of the fellowship. And whereas at the Raymond gatherings, the conversation topics were more about the great issues of the day and what people's perspectives were on it. Everybody's perspectives were valued. It was sort of like One of the daughter-in-laws of Fred Weber shared yesterday at the memorial service. What was so remarkable to her about meeting Fred was in a time when she had not grown up with her opinion as a woman being valued, and she came to share time around the table with Fred and Eleanor, that lo and behold, he asked and valued her perspectives. Anyway, it was like that at the Raymond gatherings, but at the Baldwin gatherings, the conversation was about people, about our lives, about what was happening, how we notice God's activity and presence in our lives. So rich fodder for the creation of a diverse and richly blessed family to be a part of both senses. Meals have a deep and ancient connection to sacred rituals around the world and throughout time. It's understandable. We all eat, many of us, three times a day or more. We need food. But food is also more than a necessity. It is a blessing. It's a sign of the blessing of creation. And Jesus, in the multiple parables in Scripture, the multiple stories of the times that Jesus breaks bread with people, hints at the spiritual dimension of shared meals. Meals are sacred rituals. Often the word used for them is koinonia, the same as our word for communion. Koinonia is the Greek term that means literally deep sharing. Now, in the 14th chapter of Luke, Jesus and his band of followers are on their way to Jerusalem. There's a stretch of chapters there in which Jesus is going around preaching, teaching, healing, talking about the kingdom of God. And the whole time he's doing so in some scandalous ways that are starting to raise the ire of especially the Pharisees, also the Sadducees, the groups of religious leaders that feel most threatened by the things Jesus is teaching and doing. So as Jesus is making his way to the center of his people's power, he's developing resistance. He's stirring up controversy. Conflict is deepening, especially with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the group that most are attached to the importance of Scripture, of reading Scripture literally and fulfilling it to the letter of the law. But not all the Pharisees see things in the same way. Some are feeling conflicted about Jesus. Yes, he's talking about things in a different way than the Pharisees have, but he's also clearly a man who knows his Scripture, and he's always talking about the true fulfillment of Scripture, which is what the Pharisees are after anyway. And so some Pharisees are showing a deep fascination with Jesus. And we could presume that the person who invited Jesus to his house here in the 14th chapter might have been one of those people conflicted about Jesus, fascinated by him, wanting to hear more. So there he is at the Pharisee's house, and Matt actually started to read the story as it is in the Bible, which is a whole complete story, which begins with we hear that Jesus and a number of others are joining this Pharisee at his house for a meal. And yet the next thing he does is he heals someone who's sick, right? Which is a scandal, and it's the fourth time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has broken the law, according to the Pharisees, broken the law around the importance of Sabbath by doing something that you're not supposed to on the Sabbath. Several times already it's been healing people. One time it was collecting grain at the edges of the field, and the Pharisees are incensed that Jesus would do this. So here we see yet again, the fourth time here in Luke's gospel, Jesus has gone to the Pharisee's house, conspicuously breaking the law right there at the Pharisee's house, healing this man. And then what does Jesus try to make peace? for what he's doing? No. No, he starts to criticize the guests, the other guests who have come. He starts to comment on the way they're jockeying for the best position at the table. Now, I don't know about you, growing up as a preacher's kid, I learned about jockeying for position in the line at the potlucks. I learned you couldn't do it obviously, right, because you'd get criticized. But if you just happen to be somewhere in the room around where the front of the line always forms, and then you all form a circle for a prayer, and you happen to be right there for the line, well, I know, see, some Emma's elbowing her dad there. You didn't all catch that, you know. And then at camp, we had the smart camp director who said, okay, now I'd like everyone to take 10 steps to the left in the circle. And so the people who were right in the front of the line, no longer in the front of the line. Now they're at the end. There was a biblical lesson in that. But we know what it's like to jockey for position. Now, I don't think we're as strictly bound by the honor codes of first century Palestine as the folks in Jesus' day were. But there they are, gathered around the table. Jesus criticizes those who are trying to get in the best position. After that, he goes on to criticize the host, right? Huh. And why are you inviting all of these people as though they're going to bring you greater honor or something like? You know who you should invite, Jesus says, is you should invite poor folks. You should invite folks that can't do a single thing to raise your esteem or respect or honor, because you're going to get more blessing, actually, from doing that. The blessing that really counts comes in a different way. Now, that's not the kind of meal guest that most of us like to have, someone that's going to criticize who else we invited and the way that we've decided to host people. But there Jesus is, no meek and mild Savior this. Jesus is daring, controversial, dare I say, scandalous. What does this have to do with us? What do we have to learn about Jesus' manners with guests and hosts around the table? What do we have to learn from that? Sadly, it would appear in our culture that we're struggling with the importance of mealtime. In 2001, Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. In it, as a sociologist, he documents some of the changing forces in our culture. And one of the things he observes is that from the mid to late 70s until the late 90s, our culture was going through a period of remarkable change around mealtimes and how we get together with folks. He says in the mid-70s, the average American entertained friends at their home between 14 and 15 times a year. By the late 90s, that had fallen almost in half to 8 times a year, the average. What is it for you? How often do you host folks? Now, I know some of you guys do more than the 14 or 15, and some of you, I suspect, even do less than 8. And the point of this is not to beat up on ourselves, but to observe there are things in our culture which are changing. What we have time and energy and the wherewithal to make happen. But this isn't just a fun fact about how often we invite people to our home. Sociologists also observe that we have fewer friends, that we have fewer good friends, that we spend less time with the best friends that we have, that we feel more lonely. All of these are struggles and challenges to our spiritual well-being. But not just to our spiritual well-being, also to the well-being of our community, to what it means to be a community. And is it coincidence that it correlates with declining church attendance in most mainline denominations? I don't think so. The theologian Karl Barth offers four different dimensions of this challenge and the opportunity that it presents to Christians today. He says, looking at the biblical model of table fellowship and community, we have at least four things that we can learn by doing differently. He says, first, as our community reaches out to all nations and people from all nations, it offers unity among peoples that overcomes national, ethnic, and linguistic barriers in our world. In other words, when we sit down at a table with people from other countries, we're building all kinds of connections, connections that bridge all these divides. He says, second, in our attitude toward racial differences, the church refuses to accept either the legitimacy or necessity of dividing up the community into segregated congregations. What we can learn from the way we eat meals together across our differences is that we as church communities can form around things other than our common race, our common ethnic heritage. Doing so has a transformative effect upon our world. The third thing he says, where many groups might sanctify or bless certain cultural differences, not that we do that around baseball or apple pie, right? The ministry of the people of God has the capacity to bring different people together to bridge differences. Fourth, he says, in our ministry to members in the community, we are called to set aside class distinctions between rich and poor. In other words, honoring God means honoring human need for care, for friendship, no matter how much people put in the offering plate or return the favor when we show hospitality. I don't know. That's coming from Karl Barth. That's about as down to earth, I think, as Karl Barth gets. He's a pretty impressive theologian, but I also draw some inspiration from other sources. In fact, just last night, Goldie and I were finishing up a movie some of you may have seen. It's a Pixar film called Ratatouille. Any of you seen Ratatouille? A few of you know the film then. It's a movie about a rat, a restaurant, and a horrible scandal. Remy the rat is conflicted about being a rat because all of rat kind goes around stealing scraps out of the garbage and the compost piles, and they get all kinds of things, and most rats don't seem to pay any mind to the grossness of what they're eating. But not Remy. He has a highly developed sense of taste and smell, and he's starting to pay attention to the world of cuisine. He had sneaked in a few times to the house of a human in order to sit and listen to one of his favorite cooking shows on television. Chef Gusteau of the best restaurant in Paris is telling people, he's sharing his gospel of good news about cooking. He says, everyone can cook. This from the most talented chef in all of France. Everyone can cook, and it goes right to Remy's heart. He's so amazed because he can place himself in this good news he hears. Even he, as a rat, has the capacity to appreciate these tastes and put things together, and so he starts to go around and look for better scraps of food, and he learns about herbs and starts to put herbs together with other cheese scraps and starts to find special mushrooms, and he just puts them all together and makes these amazing meals and tries to share them with his rat brethren, but they're not that impressed. They're not that interested, and so he's feeling very conflicted about his role and the need to kind of keep it a secret that he's fascinated with humans who are rats' arch enemies. Well, various things happen in the movie which develop the plot and split Remy from the rest of his family and rat friends, and he finds himself in Paris and finds himself at Gusteau's restaurant, except that the restaurant's in demise. The chef Gusteau has died, and the restaurant owners are trying to come up with a way to save the restaurant from demise. It's lost already two of its 5-star rating, and it's tanking quickly. And so they're trying to develop fast food frozen chains of different types of foods in order to just keep the profits up. But all the chefs in the kitchen are dissatisfied because they know that's not what Gusteau believed in. He believed in creativity, inspiration, and everybody finding a way to make the food special for themselves and the guests they serve. And so into all of this comes Remy, who's at once taken with this world of human food and special cooking, but also then developing a relationship with one particular would-be chef in the restaurant. And those of you who know the movie know there are a number of twists and turns, but suffice it to say that Remy is so impressed with humans because he says humans, he's trying to describe this to his other rat brethren who are not sure they can go along with him liking humans. He says, humans are amazing. They don't just survive, they discover, they create. Well, that's lost on the rats, but the watcher of the movie is left wondering, is there a way that this rat can help to save this restaurant, but also aware of the scandal that this rat is becoming a chef in a restaurant? Anyway, we'll just set that on the side for now, because the theme that's coming through our scripture text is one of koinonia, of communion. It's about time that we share at the table, but it's about so much more than simply consuming food. In the Gospels, table time becomes a metaphor for the spiritual life, for the life immersed in the kingdom of God. It's as though Jesus is saying, we're not here just to survive. We're here because God created us. And God pronounced creation as good. And God took and continues to take delight in the beautiful patterns of creation and humankind. And God has given humans the capacity to become creative, to become co-creators with God, as Remy said, to discover and create. So it is, Jesus teaches with our faith. The essence of following Jesus is not reading an IKEA instruction guide on how to assemble a piece of furniture. Building up the kingdom takes more creativity than that. The Bible itself is so much more than an instruction book or a recipe. It proclaims the goodness of creation and God's blessing to discover and realize the fullness of God's intention for us. We're here to taste it, to love it, and to enjoy it together. But doing so takes courage. If there's one human constant, or one constant of human nature, it's the desire to acquire goodness, to possess it, to lock it up, and to lock it down. Doing so assumes a limited supply of blessings. It presumes that another's blessing is our curse. It fears letting go, trying something different. It fears the changing of tastes. Hospitality and fellowship were central themes to Jesus' ministry. They convey the heart of God and the nature of God's kingdom coming. They must be central practices of God's people, of Jesus' followers, and of our families. I heard last night on the news, there's a Facebook meme that's gaining traction, a second grade teacher, some of you maybe have seen this, from Texas, who sent a message home with her second grade students to the parents and said, Your kids aren't going to be getting homework in my class. I know second graders homework, right? But it's happening. Your kids aren't going to be getting homework in my class. They can take homework, but they don't finish in school. But what would be more important is, for, this is my paraphrase. I haven't actually seen the meme. I'm just sharing what I heard on the news. But what would be most important for you is to take that time you might have spent doing homework and spend it with your kids. Eating a meal together in the evening correlates more closely with student success than anything else that you can do. The wisdom is out there, and there's good news. It's scriptural. We need to break bread together. The movie Ratatouille ends its climax with the restaurant making a final bid to regain its 5-star rating. Doing so, it needs to appeal to the toughest food critic in the nation, Anton Ego, who is as crotchety as you can imagine the name implies. And he comes to the restaurant wanting to be moved, wanting to be inspired, but just sure that it's not going to happen because Gusto is dead, and he hasn't met this new chef that everybody's talking about. But he comes out of retirement in order to see if it could be true, something new is happening under the sun. And so when he comes, he says, "Let the chef decide what I will eat." And the little rat, Remy, decides it will be ratatouille, a peasant dish. And everyone in the kitchen wonders, why is he doing this? And when the dish is finally brought out, and Anton Ego takes it, instantly you see he's taken back to his own childhood when his own mother makes that dish. And his mind and heart are just filled with all of the emotions and the beauty of these simple and pure country tastes. It shakes him to the core. And he says, I must meet the chef. And of course, the owner of the restaurant isn't sure what to do. It's going to be a scandal if he realizes it's a rat. But he's also become convinced that the truth must get out somehow. And so he says, okay, if you wait until all the other patrons have left, you can meet the chef. And he meets the rat. It's a rat that has been cooking this amazing food. And so he goes home to write his piece, and everyone's wondering on the edge of their seat, well, what, spoiler alert here, right? What is he going to write? Is the restaurant going to get its rating back? Okay, so leave now if you don't want to hear the end of this story, but I just want to share, because it's quotable here, this is what Anton Ego writes in the paper the next day. I think it's beautiful. He says, in many ways, the work of a critic is easy. We risk very little, yet enjoy a position over those who offer up their work and their selves to our judgment. We thrive on negative criticism, which is fun to write and to read. But the bitter truth we critics must face is that in the grand scheme of things, the average piece of junk is probably more meaningful than our criticism designating it so. But there are times when a critic truly risks something, and that is in the discovery and defense of the new. The world is often unkind to new talent, new creations. The new needs friends. Last night, I experienced something new, an extraordinary meal from a singularly unexpected source. To say that both the meal and its maker have challenged my preconceptions about fine cooking is a gross understatement. They have rocked me to my core. In the past, I have made no secret of my disdain for Chef Gusteau's famous motto, anyone can cook. But I realize only now do I truly understand what he meant. Not everyone can become a great artist, but a great artist can come from anywhere. It is difficult to imagine more humble origins than those of the genius now cooking at Gusteau's, who is, in this critic's opinion, nothing less than the finest chef in France. I will be returning to Gusteau's soon, hungry for more. It is hard to get a better rating from Anton Ego than that. The chef Gusteau appears at numerous times in the movie as a voice from the grave in a spirit that inspires Remy. He says to Remy, "You must be imaginative, strong-hearted. You must try things that may not work, and you must not let anyone define your limits because of where you come from. Your only limit is your soul. What I say is true. Anyone can cook, but only the fearless can be great." Friends, anyone can come together on Sunday morning and make a church. But only the fearless will proclaim the gospel. Jesus brought courage and inspiration to the fear our world has of the kingdom of God. There's a saying that those who coach artists often say, make it your own, make this tune your own, make this image your own. And what they mean by that is to not possess it. They mean to become a channel for it. They mean for what blesses you, the inspiration that blesses you, that enters into you, allow it to flow through you, and for the ways in which you are changed to it, changed by it, to become evident and expressed to everyone else. Owning something means allowing it to flow through us. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not called to simply follow the instructions, follow the recipe. We're called to own the gospel, own the good news in our own life, proclaim the ways that it changes our life, informs our perspectives, makes us who we are. Share with others what tastes good, what looks beautiful, what sounds magical. If Jesus lives in us and we are bold and fearless in the way we proclaim that good news, this church will be great, and the gospel will be preached, and our world will taste the new. Amen.